Please take your Bibles once again and turn back to Luke chapter 12, the passage I called our attention to. What I like to do is get it into the sermon as a matter of record. Luke's Gospel, once again, chapter 12. Look at verses 35. Here Jesus, in verses 31, is admonishing his disciples to seek the kingdom of God, and all the things shall be added unto you. This kind of harkens back to Matthew chapter 6, 33, where in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, in verses 31, this is Luke's account. Probably Jesus, I'm pretty sure that Jesus repeated that message or portions of what we know to be the Sermon on the Mount on more than one occasion. He just didn't mention it once to one audience and then he forgot about it. I'm pretty sure that Jesus reiterated some of the things that he may have shared in Capernaum when he was in Jerusalem. Would you not think that Jesus would have repeated himself with something similar that he gave others? I would kind of think that Jesus would actually do so. But look at verses 35. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. So here Jesus gives this admonishment about he's going to come back, and I want you to be watching. I don't want you to be sleeping. I don't want you to be dull of hearing. I don't want you to be taking a nap all the time. I want you to be vigilant. I want you to be diligent. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make him to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Here's Jesus serving his own at that great supper that we anticipate. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. So whether Jesus comes in the morning, whether he comes at noon, whether he comes at sunset, or whether he comes at midnight, whenever he comes, he expects you and I, he wants to find you and I watching, being diligent, and doing the things that he has commanded us to do. And this know, that if the good men of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready always, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. So the verse I gave you about 10-15 minutes ago, as I'm going to reread it again, is in the context, the historical context, of a message admonishing his own, seek God's kingdom, make the kingdom of God your first and sole priority. Let everything else be in subordination to the kingdom. Be diligent. Be vigilant. Be watchful. Do the work that he has called you and I to do. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? Peter wants to know, well, is this just meant for the saints, or is it meant for the saints as well as the goats? The Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? So Jesus here talks about rewards. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, well, Jesus is now simply tarrying. Jesus is going to take his time. Jesus is not really serious about coming back. And Jesus really isn't serious about me being a responsible believer. And shall begin to beat the men servants and the maid servants to eat and to drink and to be drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him. Notice, the master will come when the servants are not expecting him to even come, and in an hour when he is not aware, and, follow along, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. You see the context now? The context here is Jesus is telling his own, I'm coming back. I want you to occupy. I want you to be watchful. I want you to be diligent. I don't want you to be slumbering. I don't want you to be spiritually dozing off. I need you to be awake and vigilant and circumspective in your walk. Now, verse 48 is so telling. But he that knew not and did commit such things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with many with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, underline, when much is given to you and I, when God gives you privilege and when God gives you understanding, when God gives you spiritual insight into his word more than others, because you are diligent and faithful to be in church when the doors are open, diligent and faithful to read and study your scriptures on your own, faithful in doing your daily devotions, faithful in praying, even when your body doesn't want to pray, we come and we pray. Jesus told us men ought always to pray and not faint. He says, for unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. If your boss gives you a promotion and he gives you an extra cha-ching in your pocket, there's accountability and privilege. He's given you a boost in your pay. Maybe he will absorb some of your benefits whereby you're not paying for your benefits. So he absorbs the cost of those benefits that would have dug deeper into your pocketbook. So that individual absorbs those. Those are privileges. Those are blessings. But with the privilege and the blessing comes accountability. I've given you a promotion. I've given you a deeper in-basket. I've given you more monkeys to feed and more headaches to endure. Now get in the trench and do the job I've called you to do. The same thing applies spiritually. Everybody in this room has gifts and abilities. You're either using them, either I'm using them, or you're putting them under a basket, or I'm putting them under a basket because we're afraid of the faces of men and we do not want to lose the applaud of the world. We'd rather be cozy and chummy and friendly with the world, and we're willing to sacrifice our relationship with Christ because we want to keep a few goats happy with us. What else does it say? And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Now, those are the words of Jesus in my Bible. Maybe in your particular version, it's red letter. So you and I have a decision tonight. Either that's exactly what it means, or Jesus here was speaking in some off-the-wall code that he didn't leave us the decoding book on earth to decode it. Either that's what Jesus said, and that's what Jesus meant, that's what Jesus implies, or we might as well close our Bibles, you can go home, and I can get to bed. Either you and I are taking our gifts and our talents and our abilities and we're exploiting them for the kingdom of God, or we're just simply marking time until the grim reaper calls us home. Christians don't retire. They just simply die. Now, we may retire from our secular jobs and get a little pension, but when it comes to being a saint, as long as you can breathe, right? And as long as you can see or hear, or even if all those faculties are gone, don't sit there and tell. Fanny Crosby was as blind as a bat, but she wrote some of the sweetest hymns that you and I sing. So don't give me the excuse, well, preacher, I can't see too well. Well, then pray. I can't hear too well. Well, then pray. We have gifts, we have talents, we have abilities. Do we use them for the kingdom? Now, turn to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. One verse tonight, Daniel 5:22. Let me ask you another question. Are you finding it to be more comfortable in the world, or are you waking up every day saying, Lord, take me home. I feel like a total stranger in the world in which I live. Do you feel that way? Or do you and I feel comfortable where we're at? Do you actually pray, Lord, please take me home. I've had enough of this world. I feel like a total stranger in the culture in which I live. My thought process and my worldview just doesn't match everybody around me. Lord, I feel like a stranger. Or can you sit there, or can I stand here and say, Pastor, I don't understand a word you're saying. I'm happy in the world in which I live. Everyone loves me. Everyone's happy. I get along with everyone. I don't know about you, but I feel like a total stranger. I feel like a square peg trying to fit in a round world. Look at verse 22. After Daniel gives this man a history, going back several verses in our text so far, of what his great-grandfather experienced in being humbled and to learn that God is sovereign, and God puts on the throne and takes off the throne whom he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. When you meditate on that particular verse, brothers and sisters, you come to the conclusion that the king that is about to be killed this night, in our text, knew a whole lot more than the text originally seems to tell us. We see a man hiding behind his palace and his thick walls, throwing this particular party, and then he brings out the silver goblets and the golden goblets that were used in the Temple of Solomon, and he abuses them and he defiles them. Well, as you read further into chapter 5, and you and I now have come to that spot in chapter 5 where you begin to see a much clearer picture. The king who's acting very foolishly this night in this particular historical narrative had a whole lot of light wrapped around his brain. He had a whole lot of knowledge about a great-grandfather that came before him, and that translates itself into light. And because of that light, this particular king became all the more accountable to the God who gave him his throne. And because of that accountability and because of the privileges as being a king and having that minimum of absolute authority, God has all absolute authority, but even the greatest king and the queen, their authority is not totally absolute like God Almighty. But nonetheless, they have a degree of absolute authority. All that accountability and all that privilege he threw right into a black hole, and that night he was going to be judged. And when he stands before Jesus at the end of time, he will be sent to hell, and he will be whipped and beat with more stripes. More stripes in his context because of what he knew and what he didn't do with what he knew. We close out last week's lesson by briefly commenting on this particular verse. Daniel gives King Belshazzar a crash history lesson of his great-grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar, as recorded throughout the book of Daniel, chapters 1 through 4, focusing mainly on the events that are recorded in Daniel 4, where there the king is given a vision of a stately tree, and all the birds of the heavens flocked into that tree and made their abode, made their lodging. And then Nebuchadnezzar sees these two watchers, these two angelic beings come down. And one of them has an axe in their hand. And there's a conversation between these two heavenly watchers. And one angel tells the other, hack the tree, but leave the stump. And then that axe comes down, the tree falls down, but the stump and the root system are still firmly attached to the ground. Because the tree that went down was the king, who would spend 7 years as a madman, walking around on all fours and eating grass and fodage as an animal. And after the 7 years, he was going to be restored. But after the 7 years, he's going to come to the stark realization, God is sovereign, God rules, God puts on the throne whom he wills, and God can depose any whom he places at his own will. You follow? And yet in that chapter, he lifts up his hands in arrogant pride. And the Lord cut him down and taught him a lesson. But it took 7 years for that lesson to finally implant itself into the heart of that king. But now Daniel turns that sword right around and he points the sword's pointed tip directly at the grandson. Daniel kindly, lovingly, and sweetly outlines Nebuchadnezzar's rise and fall of Daniel 4. And Belshazzar just sat there, smug as a bug, thinking that simply this was about his great-grandfather and didn't apply to me. And then Daniel simply takes the sword, turns the sword around, and points that sharp point right in his face and says, "Oh, you know of these things, my dear friend, and you have not humbled yourself like your grandfather." Daniel says, "Thou knewest all this." Literally, he says, "You are and were very much acquainted with these facts of history. Thus, you have knowingly transgressed against the known truth and the light that was given to you." Scripture teaches that one's judgment will be based on the degree of light or knowledge that one had and their ultimate response to that light. Listen very carefully, because I want to make sure that I'm not misunderstood and I do not want to confuse you. The more a person, the more a people, the more that a nation or a culture or a society sits under the bathing sunlight of Scripture, like our country some 240 plus years ago, for any individual, any group of people, any culture, any tribe, any people who have sat under the sunlight of Scripture and they have bathed and basked into the warm light of biblical knowledge, my dear friends, they will come under the most severe judgment and punishment if they take that light and throw it behind their back as if it was worth nothing. Let me give you some examples. I'm simply going to ask you tonight to sit in your seats. There may be a time that I'll ask you to turn to a scripture, but let me expend myself on your behalf. Let me use my energy, what's left here tonight, for you. Number one, consider Adam, the first man. Let's consider Adam, the first father, the first husband. God creates all things in six 24-hour days. And then on the sixth day, God creates the crowning jewel of creation. He creates man in his image. Man is able, just like God, to think, to reason, to plan, to create, to make, and to make determinations or to act out his desires, what we call moral will, free will. Man is able to make decisions, just like God. Man is able to plan, just like God. God is able to create things. Man is able to take the things that God has left in the ground and build a beautiful home, build a beautiful skyscraper, build a beautiful whatever with his mind and his hands engaged. And then God takes this man, brings him up to all of the trees of the garden and says, "Thou mayest eat freely of all things." Just enjoy. That's called privilege. Just enjoy it. This is for you. This is for you to take care of. You are the master. You are the sub-shepherd of all that I have made. The animals are in your care. The plants are in your care. This garden is in your care. We call that privilege and accountability. And then God takes him to one tree and says, "Sir, thou mayest eat freely of all the fruits of this garden, but I place you under a prohibition. I place you under a test. To test whether or not you will be faithful to me, and that you will honor me, and that you will reverence me, and that you will give me my due. The fruit of this tree, the day you eat, dear man, you die." Now that was direct. God gave that right to Adam, right to his face. God did not give him that through a prophet. God did not give him that through some third mediator. God did not give him that in some scroll he was supposed to read. There was no Bible at the time. There was not even a book of the Bible at this time. God looked into the face of Adam, and Adam looked into the face of his creator, and God said, "The day you eat, you die." That was direct. That was not simply a 9-volt battery. That was a spotlight. That was a floodlight in the very face and heart of our first father. And Genesis chapter 3, when Eve now was being duped and battered around by the great deceiver, Adam was right there. Adam failed his wife. Adam was derelict in his duty as a husband. He's standing right there. He's listening and watching the conversation between his deceived wife and this slick serpent. And Adam didn't say one peep.
He didn't tell his wife, stop, turn around, let's run, don't take heed. Remember what I told you, God told us, and the day we eat, we die. He kept his fat mouth shut. And maybe you're sitting here, and maybe you have thought about this. Why in the world did God get so ticked off? All it was one piece of fruit. And it was just simply one single bite. Why in the world did God throw a fit? Put it in his context. It was simply God and Adam. Eve wasn't yet created. There was no church to encourage him. There was no preacher to warn him. There was no pastor of the airwaves. It was simply him and God. Are you with me tonight? Just him and God. Just God. The triune God. And measly man. Beloved, look at the insult. God told him right to his face. There was no need for any interpreter. God wasn't speaking in some unknown tongue. Whatever he told Adam, Adam was able to comprehend it, listen and comprehend it. And as soon as he took a bite, death, disease, and dying immediately came into the created order. Adam had a whole lot of light. Adam was the only single human being that was able to look around at that time and behold the beauty of paradise and everything that God made, and it was very good. Can you imagine that privilege? To stand in paradise and see everything around him. Listen, picture perfect with no flaw. There was no rust. There was no mildew. There was no allergies. There was no robbers. There wasn't even a jail. There was no reform school. There wasn't even a cop on the corner in a car. No need for a doctor. No need for a surgeon. And there was no need for an undertaker. There was not even a graveyard. Are you with me? Adam literally punched God in the face. And God said, now you die. Here's another one. Cain's murder. Genesis chapter 4. You don't need to turn there, but Genesis chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. Cain and Abel bring their offering before God, apparently instructed by their mother and father, Adam and Eve. We find out later in the New Testament that Cain was an unbeliever, the depths of his soul. He was a child and a spawn of the evil one. He had no relish for God, what he was doing, probably doing under duress. He had no faith in the true and living God, and yet he had a mother and father who were kicked out of paradise who could have told him. Adam could have told his son, Cain, I was there, buddy. I beheld paradise before I blew it. I beheld the world free of sin, free of death, free of disease. I was there, son. There is a God, my dear Adam, Abel and Cain, and here's how you approach him. So these two sons bring their offering. Abel brings of the flock, but he brings it with faith. Cain brings forth the vegetation. God also accepted vegetation as a wave offering there under the tabernacle and the temple. So it's not a question of a bloodful or a bloodless offering. They came either with or without faith. God accepted Abel and Cain got ticked off. And then God does this. He knocks on Cain's heart. If you do the right thing, and you turn around, will you not be accepted of me? That was a gospel call. That was a gospel invitation, my dear friends. You read that in Genesis 4. God comes to a man who hated God and who despised the things of God, and yet God gives another knock on that man's heart. We have not a clue how often God knocked on that man's heart because it's not recorded.
And now God condescends, comes to Cain and says, if you do the right thing and you turn around, will you not be accepted of me? Am I not gracious and merciful? Do I not accept those of a broken and contrite heart? And lo and behold, out there one day in the field, Cain sees his brother Abel, and that enmity and that jealousy and that animosity and that hate rises to the top like what, cream? And he kills his brother, and then God comes back to Cain and says, where's Abel? And Cain says, ain't my day to watch him. Am I my brother's keeper? You watch him. You're the big man in the sky. And what did God do to him? Every time you put the seed in the ground, I'm going to blow upon it and turn it brown dead. And you're going to be a vagabond the rest of your life. You're going to go from town to town, spot to spot, and everything you touch, I will blow and make it turn to death.
That was knowledge. Cain sinned against knowledge, and therefore his punishment was given as such. Now, 1,665 years after the creation of Adam, you come to Genesis chapter 6. Adam is still alive. Seth is still alive. And there they are, preaching the gospel to his future generation, to the antediluvians. And God's anger is now seething hot. And now God is moved to destroy everything off this planet. And yet the Bible says, and Noah, only Noah finds grace in God's eyes. We come down to one lone ranger and all of that antediluvian civilization. One lone believer. And God says, build me an ark. Here's how wide, here's how tall, how many floors, here's how you're going to build. Because I'm going to wipe man and animal off the face of this earth. Why did God get so ticked off? Adam was able to teach all those generations up until Noah's grandfather. And then Adam died in the days of Noah's grandfather. All that knowledge passed down from one generation to another generation. Adam and Eve were there telling their children and their children's children how they blew it in the garden, what God requires, God's response. Here's the reason why we must cover ourselves. Here's the reason why we bring our sacrifices to a designated location. This is how we make atonement for our sins. All that was being passed down. And every successive generation just threw one more fist into the face of sovereign love and mercy. And God said, you've crossed the line. And he wipes everything off the face of the map. Are you with me tonight? Do you see the correspondence between knowledge that gets translated to light? Light in turn brings you and I into accountability and brings privilege as well as responsibility. And when a people or a person or a tribe or a culture or a society takes that light, like our nation has taken that light for over 200 plus years, the Christian men and women that forged this nation, and to take that knowledge and use that knowledge as a doormat, you don't think God gets upset? Fires in California? Drought in the southwestern states? Hurricanes slammed all the coastlines other than California. They're going to get simply fire. The unrest in our streets. Romans 1 being portrayed in living color in the very streets and schools of our nation. Boys being girls, girls being boys. Boys and girls not knowing who and what they are. Now we redefine marriage. We've redefined the church, we've redefined the gospel, we even redefined the Bible, we even redefined what Christ did on the cross. You don't think God's going to get angry with this country, with this nation? What about the drama between Moses and Pharaoh and God Almighty between Exodus chapters 5 and 12? Pharaoh had not a clue who the true and living God was. And then one day, Moses just simply comes into his courtroom with his brother Aaron as the spokesman and says, let my people go. The true and living God says, let my people go. And what was Pharaoh's response? Who is the Lord? Who is he that I, Amun-Ra, the incarnation of the gods,
in my body. Who is this petty tribal deity that I should obey him?
And then there was a succession. Come on now, are you with me? One plague, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. And you had this cosmic battle right there in the palace. Pharaoh hardening his heart. And as God responded to Pharaoh, and as God sent all those first nine plagues, there is this drama going on. There's this tug of war going on between God Almighty and a puny man who thinks he's God incarnated. And every time, God just heats up the pressure a little more. More light, more knowledge equals accountability and responsibility. And the more that Pharaoh threw his fist in God's face, the plagues kept on getting wider and harsher and more pressing upon his people. Until finally, wonder of wonders, on the 10th plague, what did Moses tell Pharaoh? Tonight, my dear man, the firstborn of Egypt, animal and human, shall die tonight. Pharaoh's son died that night. The next Pharaoh to be died that night. 10 plagues. 10 signs that God is real. And God does not play pussyfoot with mere mortal men. Pharaoh learned that to his own destruction. Later, despite all these demonstrations of God's power, Pharaoh unleashes his mighty army to bring those Israelites back to be slaves. And what did God do in the final analysis? When Pharaoh was so foolish, when he was so dumb, when he was so out of his mind to challenge the true and living God of heaven and earth, he sends his army, he sends his legions, the best army on the planet at that time, a crack, sharp, killing machine. And God just simply uses water to bury an entire army of seasoned, veteran, bloodthirsty killers. Are you with me? Pharaoh stood there on the very banks of the Red Sea, and all that he saw is the waves come lapping back, nothing but broken pieces of the chariots and the bloated, water-filled, puffed up, bloated bodies of his soldiers. And what was God's message? I am the Lord, and there is none else. He learned that lesson at the expense of his men. Well, let's get a little deeper tonight. We're just scratching the surface. What about Israel's descent? God enters into covenant. God gives Israel the oracles of God. God gives Israel the moral law. God gives them a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, if I can borrow them, my dear brother, in that tabernacle, God places himself right in the midst of his people. 3 tribes east, 3 north, 3 west, 3 south. And God chooses to dwell in the midst of his people. And for us, the New Testament comparison is the much better version of the New Covenant. God dwells in our hearts through the third person of the Blessed Godhead. So he gives them his law, demonstrates his power in the 10 plagues, breathes upon the Red Sea and causes the wind to blow all night, and they walk on dry shod. He feeds them manna and quail for 40 years. Their sneakers never wore out. Their jeans never had holes. And their pullover shirts never had moth holes. God took care of them for 40 years. Then he gives them Joshua. They get into the land. God parcels out the land, 12 tribes. They get all the land. And lo and behold, God just simply says, beloved, if you simply do what I tell you to do, I'll make you the head and not the tail. I'll make you the top nation of the entire world. And the world shall come and bow down before you and say, what a people these are who know the true and living God. We need to follow them and their God. And what did they do? Joshua dies, that generation dies, and as you and I read the book of Judges, what do we see? Lo and behold, when all that generation dies off, they go a-whoring. They go worshiping other gods. They take their newborn babies and throw them into the bowels of some hollowed-out idol. and watched her babies jump and dance like a Mexican bean inside the flames. Are you with me tonight? These are God's people. And in their wilderness wanderings, like the average church member, complaining and chiding and resisting and mumbling and challenging. No, they weren't content. 40 years in the wilderness. And then God was moved to take that initial generation that left the land of Egypt. And what did God do to them, my dear congregation? He killed that entire generation off in the desert. Their bones became whitewashed in the desert sun. Water gushed out of the rocks. God gave them quail. God gave them manna. God sustained their clothes. God sustained their shoes. And if any enemy came out against them, God fought for them. Beloved question, how much light did the nation of Israel have? They had more than the Philistines. They had more than the Aborigine that runs around there in the outback of Australia. They had a whole lot more light than the Chinese emperors who built the Great Wall. They had a whole lot of light than the Native Americans who crossed the Bering Sea and populated North, Central, and South America. All that light. And what did they do? They took that light and they threw it behind their back. And what did God do to them? He expelled them. He put them into exile. Israel's track record from the days of the judges all the way down to the divided kingdom in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Eventually the 10 northern tribes in the year 721, 722 BC, give or take a year. The Assyrian Empire that was now growing at that time simply gobbles up the 10 northern tribes. And what did they do? The Assyrians had a real bad habit of taking a conquered people. And they would just simply throw them to the four winds across their land. And then some almost 200 years later, the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, they fall prey to the Babylonians. Now turn with me to Romans 3. Look at just the first two verses. Here the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, all I want to do is just read the first couple of verses. And what do you find that Israel had that all the other nations around her didn't have, but Israel was responsible to share this with those nations? Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? That's a very, very direct question. What advantage did a Jew have under the old economy? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Was there any profit in being a Jew? Was there any benefit of being circumcised? Paul says, much every way. Underline that. Much every way. Not little. Not halvesies. Much. Chiefly, here it comes, church, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. See the word oracle? You can write the word word. God gave Israel something, beloved, he didn't give the Egyptians. God gave something that he didn't give the Romans. God gave Israel something he didn't give the Babylonians, the Persians. Only a handful came in contact with the word. But here is an entire nation of people that God chose like a piggy bank. God took his word, Genesis to Malachi, and he deposited all of that like a piggy bank. He deposited like a bank in one people, the 12 tribes. And what did they do? I've given you verses since being your pastor from the Old Testament, some very harsh words given to them by God. Did he not tell them, I will wipe you off the face of the earth? That's exactly what he said, if you want to use his plain English. I'm going to erase you off the globe. I'll scatter you to the four winds. That's what he did. Now, you say, Pastor, that's the Old Testament. And we know that the Old Testament is irrelevant. That's what we hear sometimes. Okay, I'll give you that. Turn to Matthew 13. Let's look at Jesus in the New Testament. If the Old Testament wasn't good enough, then let's add the other half of the sword. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Jesus here begins to give parables as you turn there. Matthew chapter 13. Here Jesus begins to give these kingdom parables. And apparently a lot of the people weren't simply connecting the dots to come up with the interpretation. They didn't know what Jesus was hinting at unless Jesus took the time to interpret the parable. Well, some of the disciples came to Jesus and they had a question. Let's look at the question and let's consider the answer. Look at verse 10. The disciples came and said unto Jesus, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Why are you speaking to the religious leaders? And why are you speaking to the average man on the street in parables? Jesus answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven," underline, "but to them it is not given." Have you ever been disturbed by that? Has it ever caused you to doubt the goodness of God and the love of God? We hear so much about God loves everyone equally. Really. Here Jesus tells them with no apology, "I speak in parables because I want you and you only to know what they mean. But I speak in parables," now get this, "I speak in parables to confuse them all the more." Read on. "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given." Well, the disciples hath, and now Jesus is giving more. Notice, they were faithful to the best of their ability with his initial light. So now they are responsible to receive more light. "And he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not," that's a reference to the leaders, "from him shall be taken away even what he has." That's judgment. The Pharisees thought they had a corner on God, did they not? They looked upon the tax collector and the harlot as nothing more as what? Trailer trash, gutter trash, right? People who were simply trash. You don't deal with trash. You don't minister to trash. We have a corner on God. We are the people of God. We are the doctors of divinity. We are the ones who know who God is. And these people got to come crawl to us and we'll give them the interpretation. What did Jesus say about these leaders? What they think they have shall be taken away. Now, brothers and sisters, you ought to be sitting here tonight examining where you sit in reference to this, as I got to sit in reference to that. Is anyone here tonight thinking that you have a corner on theology? You have a corner on God? You know all the facts about the scriptures? You can just rattle off your own theology as you understand it? Or do you walk humbly before your God with the light that you do have and the light that you do know? Read on. It don't get any better. "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, they think they see. But in actuality," Jesus says, "they don't see. Hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." Now look at that verse 13. He is not talking about the harlots, the publicans, the tax collectors, and the trailer trash. He's talking about the pastors and the Sunday school teachers of his day. He's talking about the men who would have what? 40 books as a world-renowned Christian author. They think they have a handle on God. And therefore, they feel themselves more superior to the person sitting in the pew or the person sitting in a plastic folding chair in some little tiny country church. Read on. It doesn't get any better. "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing they shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing they shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross." Beloved, this is not kind. This is judgment. This is not Jesus being meek and mild and nice. This is Jesus being the judge. Their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I shall heal them. Beloved, verses 15 is Jesus Christ telling his audience, these people are D-O-O-M-E-D, doomed. There's no chance of repentance. There's going to be no chance for them to be forgiven. They have crossed that proverbial line of Proverbs 1 and Romans 1. They've crossed the line. And even though their heart's beating, and even though they stuffed their face three times a day, and though they were insistent on circumcising a male following on the eighth day of his birth, and though they told everybody else how to live and what to do, even though they themselves were not doing it, they had crossed it, and the wrath of God had a bullseye on their back. Read on. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, many Old Testament prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. That's chilling. How much light do you have? I would tend to say, brothers and sisters, and maybe I'll put my neck on the line, knowing who you are and knowing the journey of each and every one of you, I would say that in this congregation, I can safely say that if not all of you have a pretty good handle of Scripture than the average person who darkens a church in Topeka, Kansas. Knowledge. Like a cigarette. Can be hazardous to your eternity. The knowledge of this book can be very, very dangerous. If you and I just simply soak it in, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but then we do not risk the chance of being wrung out like a sponge by the Spirit of God, and let that knowledge bless others who are living in ignorance. Turn to Matthew 23. Here the Lord Jesus is in the temple the second time when he's going to do a house cleaning. This is leading up to his eventual betrayal and his trial. And what does he say in verses 32 and following? After he turns over all the tables and the chairs and all the money is going everywhere, I can just see these people groveling on the floor, trying to grab these coins as the coins bounce off that floor. And all the animals, the birds are flying all over the place, and the goats and the lambs and the heifers are running loose there in the temple. Total mayhem on the part of Christ. Verse 32, he says, fill up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye discern the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Beloved, this is not Jesus speaking to the Romans. This is not Jesus speaking to the Greeks. This is not Jesus speaking to the church. This is Jesus speaking to the religious leaders who are going to condemn him and turn him over to be murdered. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Look at the word ye. For those of you who don't know, there's approximately 4 centuries of time between Zacharias and the people that he's talking to. Are you with me? Look up here. 400 years. Zechariah was killed in his day. 400 years. Here's Jesus. Jesus is not talking to a 21st, 22nd century Jewish generation, my friends. He says to these people, beginning with Abel and all the saints that have been martyred, all that blood is on your shoulders. Anyone disagree with me? Look at it. That upon you, not upon them, Not the Jews living in Palestine now. You ever stop and think about this verse? Jesus wasn't talking about a 21st, 22nd century of Jews gathered back in the Holy Land because the UN said so. He said you. All that righteous blood shed from the shedding of Abel in Genesis chapter 4 to the murder of my man, Zacharias. All this blood is going to be on your head, on your shoulder. Anyone disagree with that? Is that a wrong interpretation on the part of your pastor? Read on then. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon, does it say this or that? This generation. And then he weeps over the city. He's not weeping over a 21st or 22nd century Jerusalem. He is weeping over a first century city. Behold, verse 38, your house is left unto you desolate. And there's no comma and says, oh, by the way, down the road, we're going to build it a third time. There's a period there. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they mouthed that off in AD 70. But it was too late. One last one. John 9. Here Jesus performs a miracle there in the temple on a poor blind man. And it causes such a ruckus. So much so that the Pharisees and the Sadducees rounded up this man's mom and dad and put them on the hot seat. And they made inquiry about their boy. Was he really born blind? Yes. Well, who healed him? We don't know. Ask him. He's over 21. He can answer for himself. Have you ever wrestled with this? When the blind man who's now healed comes to Jesus, Jesus hunts him down. And he says, do you know who the Son of Man is? No, Lord. Who is he? And Jesus said, it is I who speak to you. And the man drops and worships. Therefore, Jesus cured him of two diseases, physical blindness and spiritual blindness. The man got saved. And in the end, watch, verse 39. Every eye, every ear open, and your brains engaged. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see. Who do you think is being referred to those who don't see, but he wants them to see? What strata of society was he referring? Anyone want to take a stab? Who are the ones which were not seeing, but Jesus came so that they might see? 10:4, young man. The sinners, the publicans, the harlots, the tax collectors. And that they which see might be made blind. Who were going around claiming that they knew God more than everybody else on the street? The religious leaders. Did you get that? Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, they got the message. Are we blind also? Listen carefully. Some people stumble at verse 41. I've heard pastors on the radio say, this is too hard to interpret. Let me show you how easy it is. Jesus said unto the Pharisees, the them of verse 41 is the Pharisees who speak in verse 40. If ye were blind, you should have no sin. If you were without no knowledge, and if you were totally ignorant, and I just came on the scene, and you lack knowledge and insight about me, you're good to go. But now, you say, we see. We see. We see so much that we do not recognize you as our Messiah. We know the Messiah that we want. A man on a white charger vanquishing the uncircumcised Romans out of our land and bringing in the Jewish Shangri-La. What does Jesus say about them? You say that you see. Therefore, your sin and your judgment, by implication, remain. It's not hard. That verse 39 and verse 41 is so easy, it just jumps off the page. Jesus was talking about these leaders. You claim that you see, but you're still blind. And because you go around claiming that you see, but you want to kill me, your sin remains. And in AD 70, the axe fell. Temple, high priest, sacrifice, demolished. Walls, demolished. But those of you who are sinners and tax collectors and harlots, like Brother Tuttle said, those of you that are spiritually blind, I'm going to give you sight that you may understand who I am and embrace me. Then Daniel drove home the application in a fearless and forthright manner. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. This is Dr. Lehman Strauss's commentary on this verse. Listen carefully, my friend. Daniel was telling him that his sin was much greater than Nebuchadnezzar's, because he, Belshazzar, knew better. Thou knowest, declared Daniel, in this plain spoken indictment, the king had sinned against ample knowledge, and since the greater knowledge calls forth a more severe judgment, Belshazzar knew that his doom was imminent. All sin is sin, but guilt and punishment are proportionate to knowledge. Did you catch that? All sin is sin, but guilt and the punishment that comes along with the guilt is going to be parceled out according to the knowledge that person had and you and I have. The religious leaders stated that they could see clearly to those words, but our Lord told them, your sin still remains. Brothers and sisters, I love the church. I love the scriptures. But there is a flip side. The more you sit under, and the more I sit under, and the more we understand about the scriptures, the greater our judgment. What are you doing with the light that God has given you? I got to answer that for myself. But as your Christian brother and as your pastor, I'm asking a simple question. And please don't blow me off. And when you go home tonight, don't just simply flush it away. What are you and I doing with the light given to us? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come again before you to thank you for this beautiful day. Father, we know that tonight's message was sober. It was awfully, awfully direct, and it was intended to be so. We just simply ask, Lord, that you would have patience and forgiveness upon us, especially those of us who have taken that light and that knowledge, and we have not been as faithful as we ought. Lord, may you forgive us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.